Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you, will you open them with me to Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 9. Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 9. The title of my sermon is Joy and Gospel Comfort, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. At the expense of sounding like an old grandma, or perhaps an old grandpa, let me tell you about a video that I recently saw on Facebook. This was a video that that kind of got to me emotionally because of what was in it. There was, I guess, a company, and there is a company, that has invented these glasses. I don't really understand the technology. I don't really know much about it. But they have apparently invented these glasses that when a person puts them on, if they're colorblind, they can see the colors. Maybe you've seen this video. Maybe you've heard of this. And so in this video, it's a relatively short video, you have all of these people who get this box and they're being filmed by their family, friends, and loved ones, and they're, for the first time, putting these glasses on. And for the first time in all of their life, they're able to see colors. And it started to choke me up because of the responses of each of these people. As they put the glasses on, as they started to realize that their world, as they had thought, was not really actually completely accurate. They all of a sudden could see red, they could see blue, they could see orange, they could see yellow, and all of these colors that they had never even been able to fully imagine before. And for many of those people, some of them laughed and just walked away and thought, wow, this is amazing, but a lot of them just broke down in tears of joy, tears of thankfulness. Oh my goodness, it's so beautiful. And the weird thing was, at the end of the video, as I was choking up with tears, I was actually jealous of each of those people. Because I see colors all the time, and yet I don't appreciate them with the joy as those people did. That they were able to appreciate beauty in a whole new way than what I was able to do. But I was amazed that they were able to have such joy in the face, or being faced with, such beauty. What we want to talk about this morning is there is absolute beauty in what and who Jesus Christ is. And because of the beauty of Jesus Christ coming into this world, because of what he came to bring, because of what he came to do, you and I, as his followers, the only logical response for us is joy. So with that being said, let's consider our text. It's Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 through 9. And what I want to be in our minds is this idea of this future one who's going to come. He's going to bring something that's going to be wonderful for his people, and it must result ultimately in joy. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 7 through 9. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Let's pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, as we jump into the book of Isaiah, as we consider what your word says to us and the implications that it must mean on our lives, Lord, we ask that your spirit works mightily, that you convict us in such a way as no other human could, or that no other words could. That your spirit bring us to you to change our affections and to give us comfort, hope, and peace in the salvation through Jesus Christ. Lord, may you be glorified this morning in your name. Amen. Well, as we jump here to Isaiah 52, we're mindful that we're jumping into the middle of this book. This is the prophet Isaiah. And we want to remember that Isaiah is speaking to the southern kingdom. This is at the time when the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom had split. They were no longer a unified Israel. There's a northern, the southern. This is the southern kingdom that he's speaking to. This is Judah. And this is a trying time during Judah's life. Not my son Judah, the southern kingdom. This is a trying time in their life. The reason being is they're on the cusp. Not too long after Isaiah's writing, they will be conquered by Babylon. If you remember your Israel history, you remember that the northern kingdom had already been conquered by Assyria. The Babylonian empire would soon come in exile, that is to bring the Israelites away from the promised land back to Babylon. This was all going to be coming very shortly after Isaiah's writing. And we also know that just like many of the prophets, Isaiah was writing in a time when the Israelites predominantly were idolatrous people. They were doing many things for self. They knew what God's word was for them. They knew the Torah, that is the law of God, and yet they were not obeying it. They knew the covenant of God, that is the relationship that they had with God, that if you keep God's law, you're blessed. If you break it, you're cursed. And yet, they were continually breaking the covenant or the law that God had given them. And so here in Isaiah chapter 52, God is speaking through Isaiah, and he's understanding or talking about the reality that the Israelites, they don't deserve forgiveness. They don't deserve hope. What they deserve is condemnation. What they deserve is judgment. And we know what the story will give. We know that judgment is coming to the Israelites. But yet, even though we know what's about to happen, in these verses, we see this idea of hope. We see this idea that there is something coming that's going to be greater than the punishment or the judgment that's about to happen. What we're seeing in these verses is that there is a divine redemption that is promised for his people. Notice what we see here in specifically verses 7 and verse 8. Notice what God says through Isaiah about this future redemption or future salvation. He says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Verse 8, "Listen, your watchmen, lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion." Now, what we see here in these verses is we see that there is a present reality that God is speaking to, but there's also a future reality. And this future speaking, or this future reality, is something that is going to be absolutely positive. Notice the positivity of these words. We see in verse 7 this description of lovely feet. This is something that's good. We see multiple times this expression of good news. There's going to be good news. We see that there's peace and happiness. These are good things that are going to be given to God's people. And notice ultimately in verse 7, there's this idea of salvation. But it doesn't just stop there. Look in verse 8. There's this idea of watchmen, those who deliver good or big news. They are saying that there's something big happening. They're lifting up their voices to shout joyfully together. And then at the end of verse 8, we see the best news that any Jew could ever hear, and that is that the Lord restores Zion. This is Jerusalem. This is God's promised land. What we see about this chapter, and more specifically these verses, is that the Israelites at this time do not deserve good news. They deserve judgment, and yet good news is being given. Now, this leads us to three important questions, and this is going to be the breadth of my sermon, these three questions. First, we need to note who is the one who brings this good news. Verse 7 clearly states that there's either a person or persons, these lovely feet, that is bringing good news. Who is that one? That's going to help us understand this whole context. Secondly, the second question that we need to understand, what is this good news? Who's going to be bringing the good news? What is the good news? And then thirdly, what is the evidence of that good news in the life of God's people? That's what we must understand, and that's what we're going to consider. So let's consider this first question. Who is the one who brings this good news talked about specifically in verse 7, the lovely feet. Who is this person? I want to state from the very beginning of answering this question that how we answer this question is going to take us one of two ways. If we go one way, we're going to center around a man-centered theology. If we try to find ultimate fulfillment in a man, we're eventually going to be finding ourselves in man-centered theology. Or if we go the other way, which is the way we're going to go, we'll be centered not on man, but on Christ, on God. So with that being said, I see four fulfillments of who is being spoken of here in verse 7. The first three reference man, speak to man, but there's going to be an ultimate fourth fulfillment. So the first possibility, and I think the first mild fulfillment of verse 7, who is this person with lovely, beautiful feet who's bringing good news? I think the first fulfillment of this is John the Baptist. We see in John chapter 1, verse 23, that John the Baptist was literally the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's fulfilling the prophecy that happened in Isaiah chapter 40. John the Baptist's role was entirely unique to anyone else in the sense that he was laying the immediate groundwork for Jesus Christ. He was preparing the way for the Lord. And I would be remiss if I didn't mention at this point that this is figurative language here in verse 7. When he talks about how lovely on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news, he's not saying that this person has beautiful feet, literally. Okay, if you're like me, you don't care to see other people's feet, don't be thinking, gross, is he talking about literal feet here? No, he's not talking about feet that are actually beautiful. He's talking about how beautiful the person because of the news they're delivering. By the way, let me just say this as a quick side point. Yesterday, I ran in a race, and I took a picture of this because it just blew me away. It's the Frostbite series. You know it's cold. There was a man who ran a race yesterday that I was a part of who ran barefooted. And it was so amazing and pretty disgusting to me, I had to take a picture of it. I couldn't believe it. This guy is running in the rain and the cold in his bare feet. He definitely did not have literally beautiful feet. But if he was delivering the message of God, then we would say he has beautiful feet because of the message he's proclaiming. That's this idea. I see John the Baptist as the first fulfillment of this. It's a mild, it's a small fulfillment, but it comes to pass. He spoke beautiful things, saying, there's one to come who's greater than I. I baptize for repentance. He baptizes with salvation. John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Lord, but I think he's only the first of four. Secondly, a second possible fulfillment that I think bears some weight is that those who bear good news, speaking of good things, are the apostles. More specifically, those who are in the book of Acts. You could think of Peter. You could think of John. You could think of James. You could even look to Paul, who says that he was an apostle. You could even look to his students, Timothy, and all of these men who in the first century, their whole mission, their whole goal was to proclaim the good news of Christ. We see that these men were jailed, almost all of them, many of them beaten. Many of them struggled to make ends meet. Why? Because they were proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And I think that that fits as well. That they are a fulfillment, again, a very mild, a shadowy fulfillment of the good news of the person who brings good news here in Isaiah 52:7. The third possibility is more along the lines of the Apostle Paul. What he says in Romans chapter 10 when he quotes this verse. And that is, those who bring good news are believers, holistically, universally, throughout all years, throughout all ages. Those who bear the gospel, those who proclaim the gospel, are the ones who have this lovely feet from the mountains. Consider what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 15. He says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? And then Paul quotes in verse 15, verse 7 of our text. He says, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. I think what Paul had in mind here, and I think he's right, not the ultimate fulfillment, but he's right in what the argument that he's making in chapter 10 of Romans. He's saying, if you are in Christ, as a child of Christ, bearing the seal of Christ, being an ambassador for Christ, proclaiming the gospel, you are the one bearing the good news of good things. And I think that that's an adequate fulfillment, but it's not an ultimate fulfillment. No, friends, I see in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, who is the one that's being spoken of here? We don't want to follow after man. We want to follow after Christ. And that is the fourth fulfillment of verse 7 of our text. I see Jesus Christ as the one who came from God, who was God, who spoke the words of God because he is the word of God and was sufficiently speaking the beautiful, lovely words that bring about salvation. This was and is Jesus Christ. What we see in verse 7 is exactly the ministry of Jesus. Verse 7 of our text, again, how lovely on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation. Consider what we see in the Gospels of what Jesus said, of what Jesus did and what he taught. John chapter 8, verse 11. Listen to these beautiful words. Jesus is speaking to the adulterous woman. That he said that Jesus essentially thwarted her being stoned. After asking her, is anyone left to condemn you? She says, no, they've all left. John 8, 11, Jesus says, I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, sin no more. Do you hear the beauty of that? The beauty of go. You're forgiven. No longer sin. You're free from the chains of sin and death. Or consider the teaching of Martha, or that Jesus said to Martha in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you hear the beauty of those words? You're going to die a physical death, but if you're in me, you will not die an eternal spiritual death. There's hope in there. There's peace in there. There's happiness in there. There's good news in there. There's salvation in there. Or the beauty of this wonderful certainty of John 14, 1 through 3. Jesus said to his disciples, do not let your heart be troubled. Troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Friends, are you hearing the beauty of what Jesus Christ said and what he taught? There is hope found in no one else other than Jesus Christ. There is certainty and assurance found in nowhere else other than the teachings of Jesus Christ. There is true happiness and true joy found nowhere other than Jesus. I think if we're being honest, and if we're considering what Jesus said in the Gospels, relating it back to Isaiah 52, 7, we see that there is no other ultimate fulfillment of this text other than Jesus Christ. He was the one who spoke good news of good things, of good tidings, to bring salvation to his people. That without Jesus Christ, there is no joy, there is no hope, there is no eternity. We could lose John the Baptist and we're just okay. We could lose the apostles and God would have made another way. We could lose all the other believers that have come before us and our faith would not be shaken. But we cannot lose Jesus Christ. He alone is sufficient to bring us the good news leading to salvation, leading us to be reconciled with the Father. Which that leads to our second question. If Jesus is the one, the ultimate one, who is beautiful, who has spoken of these good things, delivering the good news, then we need to make sure that we understand what is that good news. What is the good news that Jesus Christ came proclaiming? Did he come to make you and me happy? Did he come to make you and I comfortable in this life? Did he come to ease our burdens and to take away our pain? If so, if that was Jesus' goal, then he failed miserably, as you and I can attest every single day. Every single day, you and I struggle with comfort, contentment, feelings of satisfaction. You and I struggle with happiness. If Jesus came to defeat all of that in this life, then he failed miserably. But if that wasn't Jesus' purpose, if Jesus' purpose was much greater than that, then there's a possibility, and a really good possibility, that he actually completed it. And what Jesus came to do, this good news that he came to proclaim, is what we see in verse 7. It's not necessarily peace and happiness, though he did do that, but ultimately, he announced salvation. Jesus Christ came not to make you feel better about yourself, not to make our lives easier, and Jesus Christ for sure did not come to make every day a Friday for you. He came to save you from yourself. He came to save me from my wretched, horrible, terrible, no good sin. You and I can exclaim with Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this sin and from this death?" The answer, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone. You see, the idea here is no one else could come bringing this news that Jesus brought. Everyone could only speak about it. That's what the prophets did. There's going to come one who will take away all sins. That's what Moses talked about. There's going to come one who will be the mouthpiece of God. That's what God said in Genesis 3. There's going to be one who's going to take away the curse. That's what John the Baptist looked forward to. That's what the apostles looked back to. And that's what all Christians look back to. Salvation comes in no other name than Jesus Christ. That's what Peter taught in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. That there is salvation in no other name than Jesus. But what about Jesus? Is that what Jesus taught? Did Jesus teach the exclusivity of himself? That salvation is in no other name than himself? Well, obviously, that's what Jesus taught. John chapter 14, verse 6, after telling the disciples that he was going to prepare a place for them, listen to the statement that he says, "I am the way," this is Jesus speaking, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." Salvation is found in no other name than Jesus Christ. Consider what Jesus told Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, verses 9 through 10. "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man," speaking of himself, bringing this from Daniel, "has come to seek and to save that which was lost." You and I were lost, and yet Jesus came and sought you and bought you with his redeeming blood. Consider the sweet words of Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 through 32, when Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head, they are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." What is Jesus saying? If you're with me, if you're one of my disciples, if you have picked up the cost of discipleship, that is the cross, then I'm going to confess you to my Father. I'm going to speak on your behalf. I'm going to be your mediator, your intercessor, your propitiation for your sins to God the Father, the judge, so that when the verdict comes down upon you, it will not be guilty, but you will be found holy, blameless, and innocent before the God of the universe. That's what salvation is. Friends, the good words of good things spoken of by Jesus is the certainty that those who repent, those who turn away from sin, Those who ask and seek forgiveness from God, who follow in belief and faith and trust and knowledge of who God is, there is forgiveness. There is reconciliation. And all of these things that is the rest of this text talks about, of peace, of happiness, of joy, of comfort, all of these things will be given to you. But if you haven't experienced true repentance, if you don't know true faith, then none of this is yours. None of it. If you have never been brought to the point of hating your sin, truly hating that which has separated you from God the Father, realized that on your own, from birth in your nature, you deserve hell. You deserve condemnation. And that only something that someone else, that is the Son of God, has done for you can save you of your sins. Friend, if you haven't experienced that, if you haven't believed that with all of your heart, and if you have not been changed to a new creature, then you haven't experienced the salvation that Isaiah is talking about. You haven't experienced the one who proclaimed these good news of salvation. My question for you is, friends, has this happened to you? Have you hated your sin? I don't mean feel bad for your sin. Everyone feels bad for things that they've done. Every single person. But do you hate what you have done? Not sweeping it under the rug, not excusing it, but saying, yes, I'm as guilty as God you say that I am. I need Jesus Christ. Has that happened to you? That is salvation that's being spoken of. But that leads to the third question. If the one who brings good news of good things is Jesus, ultimately, if this good news of good things is ultimately salvation, then the final question that we have to ask ourselves is, what is the evidence or what is the result of this in the Christian's life? For God's people, how do we know that we know this Jesus, that we know this salvation? This is where it all comes together. It's all tied together. And that's what we're going to see in the remainder of our verses. I see it in three ways that God, through Isaiah, tells us if we know Christ and if we know salvation, it must result in three specific ways. First, this is what we see in verse 8. If you have been saved by Jesus Christ alone, through faith alone, then you see God working in your life. That's the first thing that we see. Notice what verse 8 says. Listen to the imagery of this. He says, listen. Are you listening? Listen. Your watchmen lift up their voices. And later in verse 8 he says, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. This is the holy place, this is the holy land. What is God saying here? He's saying that if you are a child of God, you see God working in your life and in the lives of others. You hear it. You hear the words of God, and more specifically, you see God working. The sign of the believer, an important sign of the believer is you see God working in and through the things around you and among you. Here's a good litmus test, or we could say this is a good metric for you to use. Do you frequently use words like, wow, that was lucky? Or, wow, what a coincidence. How fortunate. My goodness, that was random. Or something along those lines. Now, let's be honest. I use those words a lot. I was actually at one of you in here. I was at your house yesterday, and I said the word, something, I think I said lucky. And I said, wait a second, tomorrow I'm going to say not to do that. So I understand how easy it is. This is in our vernacular. We say this so frequently, but what are we saying when we use the word lucky? Woo, that was fortunate. My goodness, this was a random event. I can't believe that. What are we saying with those words? At best, we're discrediting that God doesn't know what's going to happen and that there's some sort of random chance or some sort of events, words, or things that transpire that God doesn't know about. Or worse, we're saying that God has no power and he can't stop what's going to happen. That's what those words mean. That is not the biblical understanding of God. What does the biblical understanding of God tell us? It tells us that regardless of what happens, it's not by chance. It's not random, and it's not destiny. It's God ordaining all things. All things. How else do you read Romans 8:28? For God causes all things to work together for those who love God and called according to his purpose. How do we understand that if there's anything that's random? Well, you can't. You have to say, Paul, you didn't get it all right. You missed it. Friends, for the believer, and what we're seeing here in verse 8 is you are called to look about you, to listen, to see in yourself and in other believers that God is working in every single way. And in every way, he is doing a great work. I'm reminded of what Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says. In fact, if you have your Bibles, open to Proverbs 16, 33 for a second, if you would. This is such a powerful passage. If you have not considered the book of Proverbs, I implore you, consider this book, Christian. What he tells us here in verse 33 has massive implications about who God is. We're told, the lot is cast into the lap, Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Do you see what he said there? The lot, if you think about dice here, throwing dice. The lot is cast into the lap, and every decision is from the Lord. The way that John Piper spoke about Proverbs 16:33 is you can think of a casino. And you go to the casino, and you see the tables where dice are being thrown down. Who knows what's going to come up? It's random. It's chance. It's lucky, right? Woo, I'm lucky tonight. No, whatever numbers come up are ordained by God. Wait. Just even that minuscule, seemingly insignificant event? Yes. So the implication is, if God is ordaining over all of these things sovereignly, is he not over every aspect of your life? Do you see, believe, understand, and then, this is what it should lead to, praise God for what happens in your life? Okay, God, everything happens for a reason then, okay? And those reasons are all yours. I'm here this morning because of you. I've had this conversation because you ordained it. All of these things are happening because you have planned it. I don't understand it, but I believe you. I trust you, and I praise you. I praise you that these words that hurt me, that cut me deeply, were said to me. I praise you that that really bad report from the doctor came back. I praise you that if it was in your good plan to take my wife to cancer, that you did it. That's what the Christian says. I'm not saying that that's easy. I'm not. But I'm saying that's biblical. That's biblical. That is what we see here. See that God is working in and among you. Secondly, not only do you see that God is working in all things, but an evidence of the believer is not only seeing God work, but it's experiencing comfort from the wonderful counselor. Consider verse 9 for a second. Of Isaiah 52, he says, break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. And then here's the statement. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed or saved Jerusalem. So, Christian, hear this very, very clearly. One evident and necessary sign of Christ in the heart of the believer is comfort not from without, but from within. Let me repeat that. One clear, evident, and necessary sign that Christ is in the heart of the believer is comfort not from without, but from within. Anybody can be comforted by anybody. Anybody receives comfort from someone else. Anybody can be comforted by a situation. But only those in Christ have the Spirit working within them, speaking comfort to them in our greatest time of trials and difficulty. You see, what we need to bear in mind here is that no matter what hurt we go through, no matter what trials we endure, and no matter how darkest a night may be in our life, let me expand that, no matter how dark a season might be in our life, God is a God who will never, ever leave His children without comforting them. God will never leave His people in the midst of their woes for the rest of their life. He will always speak comfort to His people. If you're a Christian, that's a promise. And not only is it a promise, it's an evidence of grace in your life. Does the Lord comfort you in the midst of your affliction? I'm not saying, does He take away your trials exactly when you want them to? I'm not saying, does He spare you from difficulties? He won't. I'm saying, does He comfort you in the midst of those trials? Consider Isaiah 58, verses 8 through 9. It says, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. He's protecting. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and He, God, will say these three beautiful words, here I am. That's the comfort of the Lord. You cry out as a child of God. He answers, and He hears you. Psalm 30, verses 2 through 3. O Lord, my God, I cried to You for help, and You healed me. O Lord, You have brought up my soul from Sheol, that is hell. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Then verse 5, for His anger is but for a moment, His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. That's the believer's hope and evidence, that darkness comes and yet Christ never abandons us. Or listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is one of my favorite passages. It's one of my favorite passages. And if you're here and you're hurting this morning, highlight 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. This is comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Christian, the reason why you endure the trials, the reason you endure sufferings, I don't know, but I know that God does, and He will comfort you in the midst of those sufferings. So what we see here is evidences of this grace, evidence of this salvation through Jesus Christ, is first being able to see God working in every single way in all things around you. Secondly, it's receiving comfort from the Lord God. And thirdly, what's the third evidence of salvation here in our text? And this is what brings the title of my sermon all together. It is, there is abounding joy in the life of God's people in every situation. There is abounding joy in God's people, in all of life's situations. We see this in verses 8 and 9, don't we? In both verses, the same thing is said. God's people, what do? They shout joyfully together. Why? Remember at the beginning of this sermon, I said, judgment is coming. It's coming in the form of exile. Many will die. The promised land will be ripped away for many years. Generations will be away from the promised land. Why on earth would they have anything to shout joyfully about? And why would they do it together? What joy is there for those who are about to experience great, devastating trials? The great hope that these people have is that the salvation given to them will never be able to be stripped away. The land that God had given to them for a time, it might be taken away for a time. the promised of many seeds, for a time might seem dim, but the promise of salvation never will. This life might fail us, but God's eternal promises never will. That is the joy of the believer. And friends, what I'm going to read a few scriptures here in a moment about the joy in the life of the believer. And what I want you to know is the reason why God speaks so often throughout Scripture about joy. Be joyful, be joyful, be joyful. It's not because you and I are called to strive for joy. It's because joy is the natural outpouring of being a child of God. Did you catch the difference there? You and I are not called to strive after joy for the sake of joy. Joy is a natural outpouring of being a child of God, receiving the promises of God. And no matter what happens, that's our response. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. Consider it all joy. Consider what, James? What should we consider joy when you encounter various trials? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be found perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's foolishness to the world. Absolute foolishness. To have joy in suffering and trials, no thank you. I'm going to do anything I can to get out of the joy of the trials and suffering. To the world, that's foolishness. To the believer, it's life. Because we are joyful in the promises of what God has ordained for us to glorify Him and be with Him forever. Consider what Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. He says, "Rejoice always," this is the idea of joy. "Pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ, to be joyful, to rejoice always." Consider what Nehemiah would say to the post-exilic returning Jews after being exiled in Babylon in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. He says, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." And then he said to them, "Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." What is the strength of the believer? Joy, regardless of the trials and regardless of the situations. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. And Paul would say at the end of Romans chapter 15, verse 13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope for the power of the Holy Spirit," or through the power of the Holy Spirit. What I want you to see, Christian, if you are in Christ, your life should be characterized by joy. And for some of us, that's a problem because we're not that. Our lives are joyless. And I want you to know that is not normal for a Christian. It's like going to the doctor and telling your doctor, "Yeah, things are going really well. I'm really healthy." And he asks, "Okay, well, tell me about everything." "Well, you know, I've been coughing every few minutes for about a year now, but I'm relatively healthy." And he says, "That's not normal. You need help." If you're here and you're proclaiming Christ in your life personally, and yet you hold on to bitterness, you hold on to anger, you hold on to hurt, you don't want to forgive, you're discontent, you don't desire the things of God because you desire things for self, there's a problem there. I'm not saying you don't know Jesus, but I am saying you need the gospel to help you seek the Lord more fully. Because the life of the Christian, yes, we experience difficulties. Yes, we experience trials. And yes, there's dark seasons of life. And in those moments, it might seem for a moment that there's no way out. There's no light. But for the believer, God says, "I'm going to fill you with joy." That happens in every life of the believer, in every life bar none. What about you? Is that your life? Is that characterizing your life? Allow me to end by reading a passage from a letter that was written by a pastor in China. I thought that this was the most appropriate way for me to end this sermon. And I hope that it hits you the same way that it hit me when I read it earlier this week. If you are not familiar with what's happening in China, in the Shaanxi province, which is south central China, the Chinese government have been rounding up Christians. And in this town, and more specifically in this church, 100 Christians were arrested. And from the recent reports that we've been able to see, these Christians have been beaten, they've been tortured, they've been denied food, they've been denied restrooms, they've been dragged, stepped on, tied to chairs, and have had handfuls of hair pulled from their scalps, which is reminiscent of what Peter and John endured at the hands of the Jewish leaders in Acts 4 and chapter 5. What struck me about the story as I read it was a letter that was written by the pastor, Li Yingkuang. He wrote this letter on December 9th. That's exactly a week ago. He wrote it while he was in hiding. He was hiding from the government. It was either a day later or 2 days later, he was found and arrested, and he's now with these other 100 Christians who are being tortured for the sake of Christ. I'm going to read you a passage of his letter. But as I read it, I want you to focus on the three things, the three evidences of knowing Jesus and knowing the salvation that we've talked about today. I want you to hear how this man, in the greatest affliction of his and others' lives, could see God at work, even and especially in terrible things. I want you to see in this letter that God's comfort and blessing is spoken of, being given to his people, and I want you to see how there's joy in suffering, all within what I am about to read to you. This is what Pastor Li wrote to his church from his hiding. I quote, "Since yesterday evening until noon today, over 100 pastors, elders, staff, brothers and sisters have been taken away. As of now, we still do not know where they are, where they all are. And even if we did know it, it would be difficult for us to help them. But thankfully, we know for certain that the Lord's loving face is shining upon them. They are within the gracious, sovereign providence of the Lord." He sees God's handiwork in all of this. He goes on to say, "God will be with them in the midst of their chains and their trials." He then quotes 1 Peter 4:12-14. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted in the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." The pastor continues to his congregants, "Beloved brothers and sisters, do you have joy? Are you rejoicing in the fact that you are suffering with Christ because of this church? Do you know that we are blessed? The Lord is bestowing on us poor people today treasures of glory from heaven. The Lord himself, he's shining on us blind people his great light. The Lord is bestowing on us weak people comfort from heaven. Those of us brothers and sisters standing on the front lines of the gospel war will earn great spiritual riches. Thank the Lord for being with us in this trial. Thank the Lord for cultivating us according to his true word. Thank the Lord for training us through these days of hardship. Thank the Lord for sculpting us through today's persecution. May the Lord give us great joy and true hope and make us strong through reliance solely upon him." That's the heart of the Christian. Our example is Jesus Christ, but if we're looking to an earthly example, I'd say that's pretty doggone good. Christian, what about you? No one's knocking at your door. No one's forced you to go into hiding. You have no fear of being persecuted for the faith today. So why don't we have joy in Christ? Why don't we see the evidence of salvation in our lives? And more importantly, going forward, why don't we live our lives completely for Christ? Let's stop being foolish. Let's live for the Lord completely. And may we experience rejoicing, hope, and God's goodness in the midst of our trials and afflictions. Let's pray. Father, I'm once again left speechless, realizing the inability of my words to add anything to what your word has said and the words that other godly, spiritually mature men and women have said who have gone before us. Lord, please be with this church in China and the churches around them who are suffering and hurting for the gospel. But Lord, may our emotions and affections not stop with these Christians who are suffering, our brothers and sisters in Christ. May our affections continue to move ever closer to you, for us to repent of our foolishness, and for us to receive this joy and gospel comfort that comes only through Jesus Christ and salvation. Oh Lord, will you work in us to make us less selfish? We're not thinking of ourselves, but we're thinking of you. Lord, may you be glorified in your people, and may we be about your work, may we be about your will, and may we give you all glory, all praise, all honor, and all adoration. Lord, this is all for you. In your name, amen.